Would you take your Bible as you're standing this morning and turn with me to the book of Judges? We're going to be in the sixth chapter this morning, Judges chapter 6, and we're going to find ourselves towards the end of the book, really closing out the chapter this morning. We'll be closing out the chapter today, and so we'll start in the 33rd verse, but we'll go on to the end of the chapter there, and if you'll follow along quietly there, privately there, I will read aloud, and we'll go through Judges chapter 6, verse 33. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him and sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers into Asher, to Zebulun, to Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. For he rose up early on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with a fleece. Let it now be dry upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Verse 33 is always a shocking time, right? The behind the scenes comes out. What had been hidden now was no longer hidden. I wonder if in the minds of the Israelites, it was going to be the way it was forever. 7 years, the Israelites have been giving up all of their grain to the Midianites. As the Midianites come down out of the mountains, out of the dens, and make their way down into the valley, and they would strip the land of every good thing it had. Every harvest, it was like clockwork. You could just expect it. And after 7 years, you knew that the Israelites would be left with nothing after the Midianites were done picking through everything they had gained from harvest. You kind of wonder if it could have gone forever. I mean, the last installation of leaders was 18 years. Why couldn't it have gone 18 years? Well, it couldn't have gone 18 years because verse 33 had to come along. Verse 33 is that trouble that you never saw coming until it was right upon you. Until it was right at the last minute. There was nothing you could do. It was a car accident you couldn't avoid. Verse 33 was entirely in the hands of the Midianites. It was entirely in the hands of the Amalekites. There was no control of the Israelites over the situation. You see, when verse 33 gets there, everything that's about to happen is going to happen no matter how hard you try to fight it. Verse 33. We find the Midianites and the Amalekites, the Bible tells us. They've gathered themselves together in the valley. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. And we find here the people have come together. Why would they gather themselves together? Well, for one reason and one reason only. The annihilation of Israel. They are coming for one last hurrah. We have had fun playing the game with Israel. We've had fun toying with them. We've allowed them to keep going a little bit at a time. We keep just trying to get a little bit out of them. We want their land. We want whatever good thing they've got. Let's just be done with Israel. And so we find that's exactly what they do. Exactly what they do. They gather the armies together, all of the armies of the east with the Amalekites and the Midianites. They come together. They've gathered themselves together for the purpose of the utter destruction of Israel. They are going to tear Israel from the root. They are going to wipe out genocide of the people of Israel, annihilate them, and be done with them. But what I love is that for every 33, there's a 34. I'm so grateful for the times that when my enemy had plans against me and when my destruction was right around the corner, verse 34 had already been in God's mind. You see, because the one person that didn't get shocked by verse 33, the approaching of the enemies, was God. And in verse number 34, God's already got a plan for it. Look at verse 34 with me. I love verse 34 because the Bible tells us God steps in and the plan is, well, you'll find out. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew a trumpet. You see, the Spirit of the Lord knows right when to move. I love this statement. The Spirit of the Lord moved on Gideon. He is talking about the same Holy Spirit that lives in you if you're a born-again believer. You see, in the Old Testament, it's quite a bit different than in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is seen only moving on one person at a time or one group of people at a time. In other words, we find in Scripture that the Holy Spirit would move on Samson. When it was time for Samson to stand up and do some great mighty act in the name of God, the Holy Spirit would move on him and Samson would do some supernatural feat that was just amazing, minds blown. Everyone's just falling out, having a great time watching Samson lose his mind. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God moved on him. We find over and over and over again in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God moved on this person, moved on this person. The Holy Spirit of God was with this person, was with this person. He was with David. He was with Saul for a time. We find the Holy Spirit of God moving in individuals' lives as those individuals would lead the people of Israel towards the liberty and towards the inheritance that God had promised to Abraham. But you don't find what we get in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit of God is no longer on one person, but instead, anyone that'll claim the name of Jesus, anyone that calls on the name of Christ, not only do they get born again, but the Bible says that they receive to themselves the inheritance, they receive to themselves the very earnest of their inheritance right now. That Holy Spirit moves in on the day of salvation, and the same Holy Spirit that lives in you as a born-again believer is the same Holy Spirit that steps in, verse number 34. You see, it's a beautiful thing. When my enemy had something planned for me, but the Spirit of God had a different plan. I'm so thankful for the day I bowed my knee and called on Christ to be my Savior. September 1st, 1999, I bowed my knees before God and accepted him as my Savior, called on him and received him as my Savior. I'm so thankful that my enemy had one plan for me. I couldn't even see all the ways it would affect me, but the Holy Spirit of God had a different plan. I'm so thankful for it. You see, for every verse 34, I believe those who are born again, verse 33 has a verse 34 for those who are born again. God has a different plan than the world has for you. So often, the only thing that keeps us from it is our willingness to believe by faith and follow God. God is looking for people through whom he can do the impossible. A.W. Tozer says, "What a pity that we plan only the things we can do by ourselves." God is looking for those through whom he can do the impossible. What a pity that we plan only to do what we can do by ourselves. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God moves him to blow the trumpet. At the blowing of the trumpet, 32,000 men gather themselves together to go into battle. What an army. Well, I mean, it wasn't that impressive of an army if you consider the Midianites' army. I mean, the Midianites' army with the Amalekites and all the children of the east. I mean, 32,000 is a big deal, but it's not innumerable. I mean, it might take us a while, but we can line 32,000 guys up and count them, right? It might take us an hour or two, but we can get to 32,000 pretty quick. The Bible doesn't even take time to count the Midianites' army. Like God gets done counting. When God's not counting anymore, you know it's going to take a while. Like, God's just like, nah, just trust me. It's a lot of people, a lot more than 32,000, okay? 32,000, it's impressive, but I mean, not compared to Midian. But Gideon had to feel pretty good about that, right? You blow the trumpet, 32,000 men. God's going to save us with 32,000 men. God's going to perform a miracle. And by the way, it would have been a miracle. It would be a mind-blowing miracle if God would save them with 32,000 men. We'll leave it at that and put a feather there and come back to it later on and find out how those 32,000 men fare. The reality is that God calls them together, 32,000 men. Now, what a shot in the arm that had to be for Gideon. It was me and a servant cutting down a grove last week. And here we are with 32,000 soldiers ready. Well, not soldiers, they're farmers. They're sons of farmers. Okay, they're 32,000 breathing people. But that's a pretty good stinking deal considering it was me and one servant last week. Now there are 32,000 of us. And by the way, I love that this 32,000-man army does not fix Gideon's fears. It doesn't. 32,000 men in the army does not fix Gideon's fears. Why? Well, for the reasons I stated. He's still outnumbered, and they're still not trained soldiers. These are just guys with warm blood in their vein. That's it. That's all they got going for them. And reality is they don't have a weapon between them. What are they going to do? So Gideon still has the same fears. He's still fighting the same fears. He's just now fighting them with 32,000 other shaking people. The same fear that was in the heart of Gideon is the same one now shared. I'm glad, by the way, that this didn't fix Gideon's fears because it kind of shows us the same spirit that David had in Psalm 60, verse 6 through 7. He said, "Now I know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear from his holy heaven and the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." I love that this didn't fix Gideon's fears because Gideon's fears were not going to be answered by an army. They were going to be answered by the answer of God. And so that's what you find here in this text, is Gideon is not seeking to have his fears subsided by the size of his army, but rather subsided by the person of God. God, I've got a question for you that only you can answer. God, I am facing a fear that only you can carry me through. God, there is an enemy that's so large I can't do it by myself. I have to have you on my side. I'm grateful that Gideon couldn't face this army on his own. The story is told of old Uncle Oscar. He was so scared about his first airplane ride. His friends were eager to get him in the plane. They were so excited to see him take a trip to the big city, but old Uncle Oscar, he just couldn't bring himself to do it. I don't know. I've avoided plane flights this whole part of my life. I've not been on a plane all these years, and I've been fine up in the mountains by myself. I don't know why in the world I got to get on one of these things. But sure enough, they talked old Uncle Oscar into getting on the plane. He had a great time. It was a great trip. Came back a few weeks later, and there he was, feet on solid ground, right there in front of his friends. His friends were so excited, they couldn't believe he had actually gone forward with it. They couldn't believe he had actually done it. And they came to him, they said, "What did you think about your plane trip? Wasn't that amazing that you got up in the air and you flew around and then you were able to come back? Wasn't that amazing, Uncle Oscar?" He said, "Well, you know, it was pretty great. It wasn't as bad as I thought it would be, but I will tell you this, I never put my full weight down." The reality is there's a lot of Christians today who are living the Christian life. They've never put their full weight in God. They're following God. They're doing what God says. They're going through the motions, and they show up on the Sunday, and they try to do some things in the midweek, but they've never really put their full weight on God. They've never put their whole trust. They've never put all of their faith in God. They've got God, but they're also holding on to this. They're going to follow the Lord, but as long as I can also have this thing. They're like my daughter with her training wheels. You know, my daughter loves to ride her bicycle, and every time I bring up taking the training wheels off, she panics just a little bit. All of my boys have gone through this fire, you know, where dad takes them out, and it's only a thing dad can do, right? Because mom will put the training wheels back on. Not dad. Dad will shove them real good and see how it goes, you know? I mean, We've had broken bones before. Won't be anything new. Let's try it. Let's see what happens. Now remember that time taking Silas out on his training wheels. You know, I took his training wheels off, put him on the bike. "Okay, son, here we go." And you run with him for a while, and you're holding on to the seat. "Okay, don't let go, Dad." And I'm thinking, "Don't go so fast." And we're riding with him, you know, and you turn him around at the other end of the wall. "Can you do it?" And you do that about 12, 15 times, and you're just worn completely out because you've been holding on the back of this seat. And what I didn't know when my dad was doing that was that he didn't let go because he had faith in me. It was because he just couldn't hold on any longer as I'm done running. And we get to the end of the thing. I said, "Okay, Sly, I want you to try this, buddy. I want you to get on the bike. I want you to get going. And once you get going, I'm going to let go." No, don't do that, Dad. Don't do that. All right, okay, well, it's working as it is. And then I did the sneaky dad thing, right? I had a hold of the back of his seat and running with him, and then I let go, and I just kept running with him. We get down to the end, and he stops and holds stuff up, and he goes, okay, I said, this time I'm going to let go. No, 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 don't do that, Dad, don't do that. I said, Silas, you did that whole lap by yourself, bud. I never had a hold of it. I just let go and you kept riding. You know, a lot of times I wonder how many of us are stuck at one stage or another. Yeah, we'll follow with you, God, but leave the training wheels there. Yeah, we'll follow with you, God, but just don't let go of the seat. Yeah, we'll follow with you, God. Just don't let me feel like you're not right here, right next to me, right all the time. I tell you, I believe God takes us through stages in our faith. I believe that God is constantly growing our faith to the next stage. And today I want to share just three stages I see in Gideon's faith that I believe would be a help to us as God is growing each and every one of our faith. And faith is so vital. In fact, one author said that, and I shared this for years now here, Miles Stanford says, when we speak about growth, we're speaking about increasing faith. When you hear somebody say, I want to grow as a Christian, what they're saying is, I need to increase my faith. Can I tell you today, every one of us are right here at this place. We all need to increase our faith. Every one of us. Now, how did Gideon increase his faith? What was God doing when he increased the faith of Gideon here? I want you to see that faith starts by mentally accepting what God can do. Faith starts by mentally accepting that God could do. Notice I said that God could do, not what God could do, because faith isn't about that. Faith isn't about being able to take in all that God can do. Faith is recognizing that this one hurdle that I am facing right now is something God can do. I don't need faith for something I'm not facing. Faith is right here, right now. What am I up against? My marriage, my children, my walk with God, my ministries, the places I'm serving the Lord, the workplace, all of these things take faith. All of these have unseens. All of them have verse 33s that need a verse 34 as an answer. All of them are happening around us or to us all the time. The question is my God big enough to handle what I'm facing right now? You know, sometimes Christians talk about putting out a fleece for God. I'm going to put out a fleece. I'm going to try and I'm just going to test. I'm just going to see. I'm just going to prove. In other words, they're using this very verse. They're using the very idea here that Gideon said. He said, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. He is testing what God has said. He is putting to proof what God has said. Now, I will tell you, some commentators believe that what Gideon did here, right here at this point, was sin. That what he did was wrong. And they will say that he had a weak faith because of this. Now, I don't know that I would disagree with them all that much. I do believe that there are two sides to every coin. They say that what Gideon did was he tried to play a trick on God. That they tricked God because this had nothing to do with the Midianites. If he really wanted to test God, then he would have tested it out on the Midianites. He would have said, okay, God, if this is going to be, then, you know, make half of them die or something like that. They would have tested God that had something to do with the battle. Instead, it was a sheep's skin under a fence post. Like, that has nothing to do with obedience. In other words, they say, well, you know you're obediently following the Lord as long as whatever your next step is has something to do with what he's commanded. But yet we watch God do the fleece thing. He did both, the wet and the dry. And so there are those who would say it was wrong because he was trying to trick God. There were some that would say this is wrong because he didn't keep his word. He told God, hey, God, if it's wet in the morning, then I'm going to go to war. And wait, God, if it's dry in the morning, then I'm going to go to war. And they would say, because he didn't just obey God, he lied to God. He could have just said, okay, well, the fleece is wet. Lord, you knew. And okay, so here we go. Let's do this. It's on. We're going to go for it. The fleece is wet. The ground is dry. So God wants us in war. But they say, well, no, Gideon sinned because he didn't keep his promise to go to war. I will say that that is a view that demands that this be two separate tests, right? There's some who would say, and I've teased this way for years, that Gideon got out there, you know, wringed out the fleece and said, oh, man, of course the fleece is going to take longer to dry than the ground, you know? That this was a separate test. And then there are those who'd say, well, actually, it wasn't a separate test, that these were one test, that he even says so. He even says, God, let me prove you this one time. In other words, the fleece being wet was one part of the test. God, now make the fleece dry was the other part. Now, I have some sympathy for those who would say, Gideon, you know, you messed up by making this fleece, that you messed up because you did this. And I've had good godly men in my life that looked at this as a mistake that Gideon made. I don't see it as a mistake. I had professors in college that say, do not put a fleece out for God. Don't do it. Just obey him. Now, I would agree. I love that. I think that's wise. I think it's wise if you know God's moving, just go for it. The only problem is that a lot of times I get myself talked into things and then blame God for it. Anybody in here ever do that? Anybody in here ever do? I like that the speed of that hand was amazing. That's absolutely right. Me, I do that constantly. I do it all the time. I do that. I get myself talked into something. Oh, God, I know it's not exactly what his word says, but God understands. The problem is that sometimes I get myself really worked up on some stuff. I'm emotionally connected to it. I can't get myself disconnected from it. It's something my mom told me or my grandma told me or my dad told me. And because it's from somebody I trust, I just hold on to it so heavy. And then I even talk myself into thinking it was God's idea. Sometimes my ideas sound very divine. That's why I got married. So my ideas stop sounding so divine all the time. Need somebody to remind me, that's stupid. Don't do that. Reality is that my ideas sound really good and holy and God-like to me. Gideon, I don't believe, is trying to test God. Gideon knows I could get myself in a lot of messy spots right here. And so he tests. God, is this you? Is it me? Am I running on emotion, adrenaline, not enough sleep? What's happening here, God? I blew the horn, 32,000 dudes show up. Is that a sign? God, show me what you want. So before we're so hard on Gideon, I would ask you to consider, number one, this is a really big deal. He's not just putting his life on the line like he was with the grove and the altar. He's putting the life of 32,000 men on the line. Not only that, God had more to do with those 32,000 men. God wasn't done whittling them down. By the way, Gideon, I think rightly, is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, the very hall of faith. If God wanted to point out how unfaithful Gideon was, he could have mentioned it there. And instead, he says, by the way, Gideon, faithful. I'm going to line him up as faithful. And he's never reprimanded. God doesn't say, Gideon, you're getting close, buddy. I'm going to knock you out if you ask for one more. He never does that. And by the way, he's not done asking for proof. He's going to do it again. He's going to do it again. He's going to ask God to give him more consolation that this is, in fact, what God wants him to do. And you never find Gideon pay a price. He never reaps a result of bad asking God something to do, and God thought it was bad and was chastened. That never happens. He just says, okay. You want the fleece dry? We'll make it dry. You want the fleece wet? We'll make it wet, however you need it. I just want you to know you're following me. So Gideon, as fearful as he may have been, I can understand. I think I would have been fearful myself, if not completely disobedient. Sometimes when we can't figure out how God will do it, we just have to trust he'll do it. In other words, Gideon was getting comfortable in his mind. He was mentally understanding what God was calling him to do. Faith is not just, well, God said it. All right, now let's go. There comes a point where our brain has to engage with God's request. I think it's foolish of any pastor to expect his people to follow blindly what he says just because he says it. That kind of leader just isn't my cup of tea. I don't like it. I don't want to be that kind of leader, and I don't want to follow that kind of leader. I want somebody who can speak and allow my brain to engage and acknowledge what's going on. I need a kind of leader who can tell me why we do what we do and look at the Word of God and understand it. And I need to be a part of that kind of leadership, and I want to be a part of that kind of leadership. So here is Gideon following God, and God's not saying, hey, just get your sword and get in the valley, kid. Didn't I tell you what I wanted? No, you don't see God doing that to Gideon at all. Instead, Gideon says, I need more clarity. I just need more help. I'm just not quite there yet. I need to grasp what you are asking me to do. Can I remind you today that there is something going on behind the scenes? There is something hidden where no man can see it. And I love that what Gideon asks for is that Gideon doesn't ask God to do some earth-shaking thing. He asks God to do something even in the same private nature that all of this is working on Gideon. Gideon looks at an army that came out of nowhere, that's built itself together, ready ready to destroy and annihilate Israel. And what does he expect from God? God, why don't you do something in private and I'll trust you. I love it that the Bible makes this statement. The Bible says this simple little phrase in verse number 40. Look there with me. Verse number 40, and God did so that night. I love when God does stuff we don't even see. Isn't it a wonderful thing when God works out the scene, behind the scenes, you can't tell what's happening, you don't know what's happening, but God is working? Gideon didn't say, hey, I want you to cast fire down. Gideon said, then do something where I can't see it and I'll trust you. I didn't see this coming, God. I don't need to see you do what I'm asking you to do. I just want the evidence that you are in fact doing this. I tell you, many dark hours of my life have been spent needing God to work, even when I couldn't see it with my own eyes. I needed him to come through, even when I couldn't see him. There are times where you think about all that God did where no one could see, the plagues of the firstborn in Exodus at midnight, all of the oldest sons died. And you think of Daniel and the lions did, and they closed the top of that den, and God closed the mouth of those lions. I love when Paul and Silas in the middle of the night are singing, and the prison is shaken, and the bounds are broken, and the doors swing wide open. And Paul and Silas, when everyone else had their eyes closed, Paul and Silas were walking in an answer to prayer. I'm grateful that Jesus' birth was done late one night when only a few ever caught it. Jesus' resurrection happened when no one was standing around. And I tell you even today that the coming of Jesus Christ will be in such a way it'll shock all of us. Why? Because God does his work when we may not even be able to see him do it. But in his doing it, we get to begin to put our mind to our faith. God, I saw your work. I saw that you are working. Can I tell you, our faith starts at this place where our mind engages what God could do. Maybe it's a part of your child rearing that's coming up. Maybe it's time. You guys are going to make a shift in child rearing. And man, we get worried or concerned when a transition comes and they're getting ready to go to school this year, or they're getting ready to go into a new class, or they're getting ready to find a new teacher, or maybe we're getting ready to start homeschooling this year. Whatever it may be that you're facing, I tell you, sometimes it gets so nerve-wracking when we pull up to it. Sometimes it's good for us to just stop and remember that whatever you're facing, God can handle it, that God can take care of it. That's why it's so good when we take the Word of God and find answers to our problems in the Word. Because whenever we come up on those transitions that are hard, we can remember not only God will do it, but we can begin to see even where God has and by his principles we're following into something he will do for us. You see, faith always begins by accepting mentally what God could do with the situation in front of you. Secondly, I want you to see the second kind of step here, his stage, if you would. Faith rests on the willingness of God to do it. Your faith is ultimately resting on the willingness of God to do it. Have you ever asked the question, have you ever made a statement like this? I know God can do it. I just don't know, anybody, if he will do it. That's right. I know God can. I just don't know if he will. I mean, I know he's able to do it. I don't doubt God can do anything. I mean, I know mentally I've logged it away. There's not a thing I can face that God won't handle. But my goodness, I just don't know if he wants to. I just don't know if he will. My wife and I tell you, the first years of our marriage, we lived in that land, right? We just lived in that zone. God can, just don't know if he wants to. A lot of my Christian growth has had to grow around the idea that God wants to. God works and God's willing to, and God desires for our faith to be placed in him. Look at verse number 39. Let not thine anger be hot against me. Let not thine anger be hot against me. Wait a second, hold on, Gideon. Why in the world do you think God's gonna be angry with you? Well, because I'm asking for proof. I just don't know. I think God's gonna be upset with me. I think God's gonna be angry with me. That word hot means passionate or in the moment. Like anything that's happened in Gideon's life has been in the moment. God had a plan that flew under the radar of the Midianites. They never even saw it coming. It was one dude blowing a horn, 32,000 people come out marching. And there's this plan that God is working, and Gideon's fear is that God really doesn't want to help me. God's going to strike me dead. He's going to smash me into the ground. He's going to obliterate me for asking for the fleece to be wet or dry. God's upset. I've made God mad. I've ticked him off. I don't know that we understand exactly how God presents himself. God, yes, tells us to fear him. I think it's good for us to have a reverence and a fear of God. Yes, I recognize that God can remove anybody that he wants to, but to imagine that his natural state towards you that he claims to love is to obliterate you? Come on, Gideon. He was fearing God's patience. He was fearing that he had stretched God beyond his mercy. He was fearing that he could no longer look back over his life and see that God hadn't destroyed him to this point. God hasn't chastised you to this point. God hasn't showed his anger to you at this point. But your natural position with God is to trust his anger. Gideon, I wish, would recognize that God was working out his will through Gideon. What a beautiful choice. That God was allowing Gideon to be a part of God's will. You and I are given a place in God's will. And yes, I do believe that we reap what we sow. And yes, I do believe that God chastens his children. But even then, we cannot get in our mind's eye a different view of God than he allows us to understand of himself. And that is that God is not some impulsory God in the sky looking to throw lightning bolts at the first person that steps out of line. Instead, he is a holy, good, and righteous God who in his judgment has always been right, who has established a law that if you will violate his law, yes, you will reap a natural repercussion. But it is not God in heaven going, finally, I'm going to get him. No, my friend, you have a God who loved you so much that he sent his only begotten son into the world that he might give himself as a sacrifice so you don't have to know what destruction really is. I tell you today that a holy God here is working with Gideon. And I tell you today, we have got to come to a place where we recognize that God is willing to work on our behalf. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end, Jeremiah 29:11. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. Think of the young girl who was apprehensive on her first train ride. And as she got on the train, she began to make her way across the countryside. And there were several lakes and streams, large streams on her journey. And the first couple that she approached, she was just overcome with fear. That she could see the horizon. If you've ever been on a train, you can tell the horizon approaching you. You can often see the landmarks beyond where you're at currently, but you don't always see the little spots in the road right in front of the train. And so as she got closer to the first river, she could see the water. She could see the chasm opening up from one spot of land to the other spot of land. And she just got so nervous. She could see the water getting closer and closer and closer. And it was at the last minute that finally she could see the bridge. She couldn't see it from her vantage point before, but finally she saw the bridge. And the train made its way across the bridge and kept going. The very next lake, the exact same thing took place. Her heart began to fill with fear. She began to participate in this fear that was overcoming her. She could see the chasm. She could see the land separating. She could see the train heading right towards it. In the last minute, she saw the bridge. One more stream. It happened again. And finally, at the time she approached the fourth stream, she leaned back and chuckled to herself. And she said, oh, somebody's built bridges along all of these. I think about our Christian life, and we come up against this trouble. We come up against a little trial. We come up against obedience with God, and we begin to fear. We begin to begin participating in this overwhelming fear. We begin to play in our own minds and worry about things we don't even need to worry about. And as we get across them, have you not in the years of your life, have you not watched God have one bridge after another 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 bridge? And we come out on the other side, and we can say, wow, somebody's built bridges along all these things. If you're anything like me, though, I'll face a chasm today or tomorrow or the next week, and the same fear starts to creep up inside. God's calling me to do something bigger than I did. And I get fearful, man, I just don't know, Lord. I just don't know. I can see the chasm. I can see it spreading across. And I just get so worried and caught up and so fearful. I don't know if I'm going to be able to do it this time. Oh, somebody built a bridge here too. You see, Christians, sometimes our faith is stuck in that we can't see all that God can do. But I would venture to pose to you today that a large part of our lack of faith has nothing to do with what God can do, but rather we doubt what God would do. And God is trying to grow us beyond just the knowledge, the mental assent to what God can do, and move you to a place where we recognize of what God would do. That God would work on our behalf, that God is desiring to work on behalf of those who follow him, on behalf of those who are obedient to him, those who are trusting him, and those who put their faith in him. Can I tell you that there is a third step of our faith today? That third step is this, that faith is only satisfied when it brings you to action. Faith is only ever satisfied when it brings you to action. It begins by thinking, man, God, you could do this, couldn't you? It moves quickly to a place where we say, okay, God, I've got to trust you will do it. But faith is always meant for us to move to a place where we act on what we know about God. Faith drives us to action. Many of you are familiar with it, and I'm not breaking new ground by reminding you of what James says. In James chapter 17 and verse 22, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? You consider, he gives three pictures. He says, Abraham believed God. It was counted to righteousness for him. How did he believe God? Well, he believed God by acting. He believed God. How do we know? He offered Isaac. He believed God, and he offered Isaac. The result was he was called the friend of God. Rahab the harlot, she wasn't one of God's children, and she was a harlot. She's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 among the faithful. Why? Because she believed God. How do you know she believed God? Well, she received the messengers and gave them a safe escape. She believed God. And her name is mentioned in the lineage. How important is that? We also have another illustration from James. He says the body, we know that the body is viable. Why? Because it has a spirit. It has life in it. Take away the spirit, you've taken away the life. We know faith is viable. Why? Because we act on it. Take away the action, faith loses its life. You see, faith is never satisfied in simply staying in a place in the brain. We ask, well, what do you believe? What do you believe? What do you believe? What do you believe? What do you believe about this? What do you believe about this? Maybe it's because I'm a pastor. I get asked these questions a lot, even from unsaved. I'll just be out in the area. Or, well, you know, what do you believe about this? What does your church teach on this? What do you guys think about this? And the question again and again and again, or new disciples or people that we're training, and they'll ask the question, what do you believe? 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 And what they're asking is, what is the mental? What is the mental connection? What is inside the cranium? You don't find James asking that question. Why? Because you don't find Jesus asking that question. Jesus didn't ask questions about what you believe currently right now. He asked questions that had to be turned into action. Why? Because faith always, always tries to find its satisfaction in action. Faith grows from mental knowledge to trust in him to action because of what we believe. See, action gives life to your faith. The first two Scottish missionaries sent to New Hebrides Island were killed and eaten by cannibals the very day they arrived. As their boat touched the shore, they were struck and they were eaten, their bones put on display. After that, it proved difficult to get people to go to the islands, as you can imagine. They couldn't find missionaries. People didn't want to go. It was some time later that finally John G. Patton decided to go. And well-meaning people in his own church tried to dissuade him. One elderly man warned that he would be eaten by cannibals. He said, "You don't want to go there. The cannibals eat people." This was written in his own memoir by John Gibson and James Patton. His response was this: "I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by a cannibal or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrected body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." By the way, after 15 years of faithful service, almost everyone on the island of Annawa, where Patton ministered, almost 100% of the people received Christ as their Savior. The same island, those two Scottish missionaries were killed. I can tell you today that serving God is not a promise of an easy life. Being a Christian parent is not the easy parenting path. Christian husband, Christian wife, these are not called to the life of ease. Disciple, minister, servant of God, Sunday school teacher, whatever title you carry, these are not easy callings by God. They're a path that will demand faith in something you can't see. And verse 33 will always be rising up, an army will always be coming at you. And faith will say, verse 34 is always around the corner. "Whatever army I face, though I may be filled with fear, I can face them in faith."